Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter written to the Christians who live in the city of Rome. We've been looking at chapter 1 and have spent two or three days there. Now we're going to jump over through into chapter 3 and we're reading from verse 19. Romans 3 and reading from verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The Lord will bless to us this reading of his precious word. Now let's bow in just a moment of prayer before we look into these verses and ask God to speak to our hearts about them. Father, we come this evening to you because we realize that no matter how cleverly or how well planned the message may be or may be given, it can't prosper or bless us unless the Holy Spirit is bringing the blessing. Paul told us that he did not come with the cunning words of man's wisdom. Though I ask tonight, Lord, that although I want to be clear and plain in what I say, I ask that your Holy Spirit will be the one that shall bring it with clarity to our minds. Help us to understand the things that are before us. And, O Lord, tonight, give faith to some, that this evening they might quietly, reverently, and sincerely reach out to the Lord Jesus, and tonight know what it is to be forgiven of all their sins. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The last few days we've been looking at the early verses of Romans chapter 1, just as a little bit of background so we can understand what Paul is writing about. This letter was written to the city of Rome, to the Christians who lived there, by the Apostle Paul, who himself wanted to travel to Rome, but was hindered by God from going there. And so, because he was frustrated in not being able to travel to the city, he sat down eventually and penned this lengthy letter. It's a letter which he wrote explaining the details of the gospel of God's love. He sent it by a Christian businesswoman, and she carried it to Rome and delivered it to the Christians who worshipped there. Eventually, of course, Paul did go to Rome, and he was able to speak and share and preach with the Christians in the city. But this letter was carried to the city before he had that privilege. Now, in the first 2.5 chapters Of course, there weren't any chapters when Paul wrote the letter. May have been paragraphs here and there, if he was a wise writer, and I'm sure he was. But the Bible has been divided up, of course, into chapters and verses for our convenience. It would be very difficult for a preacher to refer to certain parts of the Bible if there were no chapters and no verses. You'd never find out where he was reading from or what he was doing. So the Bible was divided up into chapters and verses just for the convenience of those who read it. But it was written, of course, and each book would have been a complete book, and each letter a complete letter. But now as I talk about it, I can say that the first 2.5 chapters are dealing with the terrible sinfulness of the human race. In fact, when you read it through, you almost wish you hadn't. You want to put it down and say, well, surely the human race isn't really like that. Well, at least not all of it. But when Paul has finished writing about the sinfulness of human beings, he concludes by this statement. He says, there is no difference. All have sinned. So if we should read it through and come to the conclusion at the end, well, that's a catalogue of sins that refers to a few people who are extremely sinful, Paul brings us back with a jolt and says, no, don't give away the message to somebody else and assume that what I've written is about everybody else but you. He says it's about us all. Every one of us is included in it. We are all sinners, and there is no difference. So I want to take up that theme tonight, not to be a bore to you in talking about sin, but to show you some very wonderful statements by the Apostle Paul about our sinful condition and as to how God has provided a means whereby, although we are all sinners, we can, in fact, all of us, without exception, enjoy God's forgiveness. So those first 2.5 chapters are about man's sin. Then after he has dealt very, very clearly in showing the sinfulness of the human heart, he then begins to open up to us something about God's salvation. And the rest of that third chapter is all about the salvation of God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. When you come to chapter 4, you have a division there which shows us that the only way to enter into that wonderful salvation is by faith. And the whole chapter is about faith and how we can place our faith in God. Then, in chapter 5, we're told how we can have peace with God. And we're also told how we can be justified. That's rather a big word, but it doesn't mean anything complicated. What it simply means is that you and I, who are sinners, can actually be declared by God to be righteous. Now that's a miracle in itself and a wonderful thing. And we're going to deal with that one night this week. So we'll be looking at the way in which God, who sees us as sinners, actually declares us to be righteous. Well, there's so much more in this book. I mustn't go on to give you any more of a summary of it, because it would take most of the evening. But we're going to come back and look at what Paul says about the human race in its sinful condition. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned. I would suggest that this is the saddest picture that has ever been painted with a pen concerning the human race. It really is just an awful catalogue of sins that people are actually involved in the sight of God. And you say, well, probably that's Paul's idea of the matter. He was rather a religious fellow, and he probably had an exaggerated idea of what sin was. But you see, what Paul has written isn't really what Paul thought about the situation at all. He has simply penned what God told him to say about the situation. And in fact, as you read through the Bible, you'll find that God keeps on talking about the sinfulness of the human heart, and he is desirous in so doing of bringing each one of us to say, Lord, I recognize that you know the true condition of my heart, and I am guilty in your sight. So this picture that Paul has painted here as he has written about the sinfulness of the human heart is indeed a sad one. But it is the picture that God paints. There are two places in the Bible in which we read these words. I am the Lord. I search the heart. I am the Lord. I search the heart. Found first in the Old Testament, and then we find it again in Revelation. A clear statement from God that He is the heart searcher. And when God begins to search our hearts, let me tell you, He doesn't leave a stone unturned. It's very easy for us to put on the kind of face that we want to. Lots of us wear masks. And we put on whatever mask we want to when we're with the people that we want to impress. And it's very easy to put on a mask when you go to church. It's very easy to put on a mask when you're in the company of Christians who expect a certain kind of standard from you and a certain kind of speech from you. It's possible to wear a mask. But you see, mask wearing only deceives men. It never deceives God. It pretty well always deceives men. That's the sad thing about it. Men get taken in by people's masks that they wear. And people are so clever at covering up what they really are. We learn it from being little kids. Mum comes in and asks who's been at the cookie jar. And you learn how to put on the kind of face that it couldn't possibly be you. In fact, you act in such a way that you pretend by your very action that it must be him or her. And we learn that. We learn to cover up. We learn it at school. So that people look away from us, and we may be the culprit, but they don't look at us because we've learned to look as if we couldn't possibly have done such a thing. And we grow up doing it. But God says, I am the Lord. I search the heart. And there isn't the life of one person on this planet that doesn't get turned over by God. He strips away the mask. God says that I'm not impressed at all with the outward appearance. I don't look upon the outward appearance of men. I look upon the heart. Now, I wonder how many of us tonight would stay in this building. I wonder how many of us would stay here if in some way God could put onto film what He knows about your nature and mine as it really is. Every thought that you've had in the last 2 years, say. Every desire you've had in the last 2 years, because your thoughts and your desires reveal what your heart is. Thoughts come out of the heart. Jesus said that. It is from within, out of the heart, proceed adultery, fornication, evil thoughts, lasciviousness, lust, stealing. Where's it come from? It comes from within, out of the heart. That means it comes from my base nature. It comes from what I am as a human being. I was born a sinner. I was born of Adam's stock. We all belong either to the Adam's family or to Christ's family. The Adam's family means we were born of Adam. We come from his generation. And his sinfulness is in us. But we have to be taken out of that family and put into Jesus' family. That's when you're a Christian. And you can only go to heaven if you are. But what about this film? If the Lord could have put on the film every thought, every desire, every word, every action, all the things that have gone on both openly and privately, if all of that could be put onto a film, and now in blazoned letters your name was there and we started running on a screen, either my life or yours, would I stay here? Would you stay here? I think most of us would leave. It would be extremely embarrassing. And the point is that I'm saying tonight, even we who claim to be Christians are not claiming to be sinless. We are forgiven sinners. We have acknowledged what God sees in our heart. And we have come to Christ to ask for pardon and forgiveness and cleansing. We've no right to heaven's blessings. We've no right to be saved. We're not saved because we're worth it. We have acknowledged what the Bible says, that we have sinned. and we will meet God's judgment, and we want to escape it, and we ask by God's mercy to forgive us. Would you want your life of the last 2 years, everything, nothing missed at all, of the last 2 years, played on a screen here for everybody to see? Would you? Nothing missed. He doesn't miss anything, God. Putting out the light doesn't fool God. You see, God examines our heart. And we can play a game that we are so respectable and so decent and so nice and so good. But God says, I am the Lord and I search the heart. And I'm saying tonight he's heart searching. He knows everything about me, every motive, all my life. It's all bare to him. He knows everything about you. Have you got right with God? Have you as a sinner ever come to God's Son and asked for pardon and cleansing? Well, I hope tonight what I have to say to you as I take this message through logically and share it with you, that it will urge you just to come to the Lord Jesus to say, Lord, I recognize that what you're saying is right. You do search my heart. You are the one who is revealing this to me. I am a sinner. I have done things which are wrong and keep doing things which are wrong, but I want you, Lord, please, to forgive me and to pardon me. Oh, how God loves you tonight. He is a very, very stern judge. The Bible reveals to us how stern the judgments of God will be. It will be a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God. It will be a most dreadful thing to fall into his hands unforgiven, unsaved, or without Christ as your Lord. But he is a loving God. He doesn't want you to die in your sin. Turn ye, cries the Lord through the prophet. Turn, turn, why will you die? Don't go down to judgment. I love you. I've provided every answer for your salvation. I am the Lord. I search the heart. Now he clearly shows to us what he finds when he searches. And he puts it in this scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you're like me, you sometimes wonder where on earth certain thoughts could ever have come from. And in fact, the longer that I'm a Christian, the more I realize how sinful my heart is. The day I got saved, I hadn't a clue as to the sinfulness of it. I knew I was a sinner, and I pleaded for forgiveness. And I was forgiven. But I have realized since I've been a Christian much more about the sinfulness of my own heart. I know more about it tonight than I knew yesterday. I know how sinful the old nature is. I've got the old nature. We all have an old nature. It's a sinful old nature. But I have something you may not have. I hope you have, but I have something you may not have. I have a new nature. And it's only through the merits of that new nature that I'm going to heaven. The old nature would condemn me forever. But the new nature is what I have when I'm born again. God plants a new life in me. You can't see it, but I know it's there because it's developed into something quite different to what I was before I was saved. So I know I have a new nature, and it's growing all the time. It's developing all the time. And it's called everlasting life. That nature is an everlasting nature, which gives me the privilege and the right of going to heaven. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, God has done something in order for us to find out about the sinfulness of our lives. And he's given us the law. When you heard me read about the law, I don't know whether you all understood what it meant, but it says here, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And then it says again, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. What does it mean by the law? Well, of course, it's referring to the law that was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people of Israel. It is the moral and the ceremonial law of God. The moral law of God. You know a part of it, not all of it, I'm sure. There's so much of it. But you know the Ten Commandments. That is the moral law of God as it was given. And the Bible says that nobody, absolutely nobody, can get to heaven by keeping the law. Now, if you thought God gave the law so that it would give you a nice standard to set up and follow so you could get to heaven, you haven't understood the Bible at all. God never gave the Ten Commandments with a hope that if you followed it, you'd get to heaven. He knew you couldn't follow it. That's why when God gave the law, he also gave a lamb. Now note that in your mind. When God gave the law, he gave a lamb. When God gave the law to Moses, he said, now this is the law which the people have said they want to live by, but they won't. So when they break the law, they are to come with a little lamb to the priest, and that little lamb is to be sacrificed, and that little lamb is representative of the Lord Jesus, who is going to come at a later age. He is going to die for sinners, but every little lamb that died was taking the place of the sinner. It was the substitute. Instead of God judging the sinner there and then for breaking the law, God forgave the sinner on the basis that the sinner in faith said, I believe that one day Jesus will come to save me. And I'm showing you I believe that because I take this little lamb and I hand it to the priest and it is slain. Every time the lamb died, the sinner was reminded he should have died. That's what the lamb died for. So that every time it died, the sinner stood there and said, that should be me. I should be judged. I've broken God's law. I am a sinner. I should die. But God has let me escape death because somebody else has taken my place. The little lamb took the sinner's place. Now you find that all through the Old Testament. God gave the law, but he did not give the law so that you could get to heaven by it. In fact, the Bible says that the law is a mirror. Now, all of us use mirrors. I suppose the ladies use them a lot more than we men. I mean, we don't bother with them very much, do we, really? Not that vain. But we all use mirrors. We couldn't get along without a mirror. If every mirror was removed from your house tonight, you'd be in quite a state for tomorrow. You need them. If you've been out working in the yard and it's a dusty old day and you're sweating and the dust is up and you get it all over you, come in and your wife may say to you, my, you're a mess. Look, you're absolutely filthy. And you go and look in the mirror and you gasp and you're all streaked with dirt. The mirror did something. What? It showed you exactly what you were like. How many people here have ever taken the mirror off the wall and rubbed their face on the mirror to get clean? Has anybody ever used a mirror to cleanse themselves? No, of course not. They're not intended to clean you. They don't cleanse anybody. Mirrors aren't that for that purpose. Mirrors only reveal what you look like. Some of us hate it, but we can't do anything about it. They're there to reveal what we look like. But no matter how disheveled and how dirty we are, if we were to rub ourselves on the mirror for a week, we'd still be as dirty as when we began. Because a mirror can't remove dirt. What does the mirror do? It drives you to the source of cleansing. And that's the only reason mirrors are there. To help you, to make yourself look clean, tidy, to drive you, if you look dirty, to the soap and the water, for it is the soap and the water that make you clean. Now, the law of God was given for one reason, to drive you to Jesus. That's all. The Bible says it's a schoolmaster. Not only like a mirror that shows you you're dirty and says to you, go and wash, it's like a schoolmaster who instructs you and says, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty before God. And the schoolmaster says, go and seek forgiveness. Now, if you're one of those people who think you're going to make it to heaven because you're just trying to live by the standard of the law, you have been totally deceived. You can't live by it no matter how much you try. Of course we should all try to keep it. It is God's perfect moral law. It is an example. We should try to follow it. We should try to live by it, but we shall fail. I'm not putting the law down to say don't even try to emulate the law and follow it. Of course we should, every day of our lives. but we'll never, never, never get to heaven by it. It says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh. Doesn't say some might get there, some might. It says no flesh is justified. Nobody will get to heaven by the works of the law. So, if you looked at the law, as Jesus taught it to, you'd soon know, even if you're still arguing with me, that you're not in need of a Savior, you'd soon know that you were. The Lord Jesus says, if you're talking about hatred, he says, you know, the man that's had a hateful thought in his heart is a man who's actually committed murder. See, we only look at the act. We say the man that takes the gun and pulls the trigger, the man that takes the knife and plunges it, the man or the woman who puts the poison in the glass, we say they're murderers. But every one of them did it because it began with an angry thought or a jealous thought. It is not the pulling of the trigger that makes you guilty. It is the thought that motivates it. And there are many of us who would never go that far by God's grace, but we are as guilty because the motive is there within my heart. You've hated somebody. You've been angry with somebody. So angry if you could have, yes, you would have done. You've turned away and said, I'm glad I didn't get hold of him. I don't know what would have happened. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. You don't have to go through the act to be guilty. You only have to think it in your mind, and you're utterly guilty before God. God doesn't bother with acts that we commit. He works in the heart. He looks at my motives. He looks at my innermost soul. And here tonight, we are all in the same boat. Every one of us has broken God's laws. We haven't all done the same things. That's not what it says. It doesn't say there is no difference. Everybody's sinned the same sins. It says there is no difference. Everybody's sinned. The things that I might find a temptation and do might not bother you at all. The things that bother you and make you sin may not even trouble me. We're all different. But the only thing is, there is no difference. We have, all of us, sinned. We say, so what? Well, God is a holy and a righteous God. And you are going to meet that God. He gave you your life. He is the creator of the universe. We are absolutely responsible to him. Do you know why people like to believe in evolution? If evolution is true, then nobody is responsible to God. Nobody. If I'm here because once there was an accident out in space which developed into life, and from that eventually, after millions of years, you and I came on the scene, we're not responsible to anybody. I'm not responsible morally or spiritually or anyway to anybody. I'm just an accident. Nobody planned the universe. I'm not here because there's any design in it. So who am I answerable to? Nobody, if evolution is correct. That's why men love to believe in evolution. That's why people love to put down creation. Because it throws God off the throne. And it makes the whole of the universe nothing but the outcome of an accident. And that is so ridiculous that one can't imagine how intelligent men can even entertain it in their minds. It will be like suggesting that the Encyclopedia Britannica, in all its volumes, suddenly came about because one day somebody put an explosive device inside the print shop and the place blew up and all the print came down, and when you were finished, when all the bits and pieces came down and the machines finished rolling, you've got, what, 20 volumes of it. Encyclopedia in your hand. That's about how crazy it is. How fantastic is my makeup and yours? How incredible, aren't we? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The more we learn about the universe, the more we realize there is a power behind it. There is a controlling person, and God is there, and you and I must meet him. When will you meet him? That's the big question. You don't know that, do you? I tell you this. If you go to a cemetery tomorrow, and just start walking and reading the tombstone, you won't walk very long before you'll find somebody is lying there exactly the age you are tonight. You won't walk for long, whether you're 12 or whether you're 80. Anywhere between, you'll soon find somebody lies there who died at exactly the age you are now. And one day, somebody may be walking through, maybe a week or two's time, and they'll be looking at a small plot where you lie. See, life's very uncertain. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Ever imagine that it's just going to go on and on? I had the privilege in Northern Ireland 2 years ago of speaking at a factory. The boss was a Christian. He gave me an hour of the men's time in the afternoon to have them together to talk with them. So they had an hour off. I don't suppose it was too bad. They got an hour to listen to me. That might have been awful, but at least they didn't have to work. And they were being paid for it as well, so they couldn't complain. And I talked to them about life being a vapor. Now, it seems a crazy thing. They were all young men. I suppose the oldest 30. And I spoke to them on the verse that, what is your life? It is but a vapor. It appears today and it soon vanished away. And I spoke to them of the brevity of life. Spoke to them of the seriousness of life. Spoke to them of eternity. One fellow at the front was very amused by what I was saying. It's not always easy talking when people show what they feel. Very nice in most congregations, they don't. But when you get them and they do, and they sort of sneer and half mock every word you say, it's not easy to keep going. But you know you have to, because such a person who's doing that is doing it to cover up. However, when I left, he was very rude to me and didn't show very clearly he was offended by my being there. That was Thursday at 12 o'clock. Well, in the afternoon, I went there at 12. It was about 1:30 I spoke to them, I suppose. That was a Thursday. Saturday morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, he was picked up off the road. Three cars had run over him. They couldn't even recognize his body. He'd been to a dance that evening, had a little too much to drink, and had been struck by one car. And two others, at a later time, went over his body. Don't think that death cannot touch you. Death touches people at any age and every age. Children die. Teenagers die. Young fathers with a little growing family have to say goodbye to their kids and their wives. Lovely mothers. Beautiful wives die in the best years of their life. Death doesn't just take the old. Death can come to any of us. And some of you live so dangerously because you keep on pretending and you keep telling yourself that you don't have to bother about God or salvation or forgiveness of sins because you're not going to die yet. The streets of hell are paved with good intentions. And there are some here tonight who fully intend to give their life to God at some time, fully intend to believe this gospel sometime, fully intend to follow Jesus sometime, but it's not convenient now. Tomorrow, it might be too late. There is a penalty to pay if we go on sinning. The wages of sin is death. That just doesn't mean dying, because everybody has to die. That is the penalty for sin. Because of Adam's sin, death came into the world. And so all of us, whether saved or unsaved, have to die. But the penalty that we're talking about here of death is not the physical side of it. It is the spiritual. The penalty for sin is spiritual separation from God. There is life after death. You couldn't possibly believe there isn't. Life is so wonderful. We are made so marvelously. We couldn't possibly think that it's all snuffed out at death. Of course not. You don't believe that your grandmother and your grandfather and your mother and your father have just been snuffed out like a candle. You and I are going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. 1,000 years from tonight, you'll still be alive. 1,000,000 years from tonight, you'll be as much alive as you are now. The Bible says you will have a memory. You'll have all your senses. You'll be alive. 1,000,000 years still alive. There is no end to life beyond the grave. The body dies, but the spirit goes out into a new world. And those two worlds, the Lord Jesus said, are his kingdom that we call heaven. And the other is that place of departed spirits that he called hell. And everybody in hell has all their senses and their memories just as much as those that are in the glory of heaven. It must be a dreadful thing to die without Christ and to discover that there is absolutely no end to your separation from God. That you're locked away from all that was lovely, from everything that is righteous, from everything that is pure, from everything that is good for all eternity. And you pay the price for your utter stupidity in loving sin more than righteousness, and in loving sin more than the Saviour. Where are you going to spend eternity? If you died as you are now, thinking as you think now, living as you live now, believing as you believe now, where would you spend eternity? In heaven or hell? Such a difference about those who die believing and those who die outside of Christ. Such a difference. It's incredible, the difference. My mother went to be with the Lord when she was 83. She'd been a Christian since her mid-teens. There was no fear. There isn't for the believer. No terrors about death. She had all the family round her that evening. She took my dad's hand and she thanked him for 56 years of happy marriage. She said, "Reg, I just want to thank you for 56 years. You've been so good to me. It's been great." She said, "I've loved you so much all these years." But she said, "You know, I've always loved somebody more than you." We were listening to her. She said, "I've always loved somebody more than you. What secrets are going to come out now?" She said, "Before I met you, Reg, I loved the Lord Jesus with all my heart. And I've always loved him first." And she just said, "He's calling me home. And I'm going to be with him very soon." And that evening we left her and she was at perfect peace and we didn't see her again. Because within an hour or so, he called her home. At peace. Tremendous to go home to heaven. It's not a fantasy, it isn't a dream. Some of you think it's a preacher's idea just to sort of keep the momentum of church going. Nothing of the sort. You've got to die. And you're either going to die one day in absolute peace because God is your God and Christ is your Saviour, or you're going to face the darkness of eternity and the reality of judgment, and you're going to die in the terror of knowing that you've lived for sin. Enjoyed it. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. Preachers who say there's no pleasure in sin must be out of their mind. I found pleasure in sin. Everything we do that's sinful is pleasurable for a time. It's what the Bible says. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but a season ends. And if you are living it up, and if you are enjoying this world and banning God from your heart and living without Christ, you are a fool. Because the pleasures of today are going to end. And there'll be a day when you'll crave his love and he may not even bend his ear to listen. Because God's spirit will not always strive with your spirit. And you can trample on the blood of Jesus just once too often and be eternally lost. God is love. He wants to save you. But I tell you, there comes a time, there is a line over which men step. And there is no way of repentance beyond that line. Oh, tonight, let me just close by telling you this simple plan that God has to save you. You can't be saved by the deeds of the law. The Ten Commandments can't save you. What you do in following them. Ah, but it says another kind of righteousness has been shown. The righteousness which you would hope to gain by the law is impossible, because you can't even live up to it. Neither can I. So what we need is a righteousness given to us. Because you can't go to heaven unless you're righteous. And you can't achieve righteousness through works. I can't. You can't. The Bible says nobody can achieve righteousness through works, through the law. So if we're going to be righteous and get to heaven, it's got to be a gift. God's got to give us the gift of righteousness. And he does. And this is how it came about. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to be your Savior and mine. And when he went to the cross, he went there to be our sin bearer. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The judgment of God has been pronounced upon every sinner, me and you and all the human race. We are under the judgment of God. We are all bowed down with sin. If that represents my sin and yours, there it is. It's on me. The sin of my life lays heavy upon me. Somebody needs to lift it off me. Somebody needs to pardon me. Somebody needs to take that sin away. And instead of having that sin covering me, I need righteousness to cover me. Now, how can that happen? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus became my sin bearer. What's that mean? It means that when he went to the cross, he who was absolutely sinless and absolutely righteous died not for himself, the Bible says, but for others. My sin was put on Jesus. He became my sin bearer. I carried my sin. I committed the sin. Here it was on me for a lifetime. But he became my sin bearer. When he went to the cross, he took my sin. And when he died at the cross, God judged him, not for his sins, he had none, but for mine and yours. And so the Lord Jesus became my sin bearer and my Savior. The Bible says we see the Lord Jesus smitten and stricken of God and afflicted. When he was on the cross, it was the anger of God that fell on the Lord Jesus, because God was judging sin and my sin was there. Now what happened? Jesus is all righteousness. I was all sin. There's my sin, but it was put on him. And let's just imagine for a moment that this is his righteousness. All right. There is me in all my sin. There is the Lord Jesus in all his righteousness. He took my sin that God might give to me his righteousness. As a gift. And tonight, the Bible says I'm clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean it's a clothing that can be seen by people, but God looks upon me and all the righteousness of Jesus has been put to my account. I was bankrupt. My bank account is empty. I have nothing to pay God. And suddenly all the righteousness that belongs to Jesus is put in my bank account. Now I am righteous, not in my own right, but because Jesus has given me his righteousness. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want eternal life? You can only have it by coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I confess I am a sinner. I recognize from the Bible that I have sinned and I know I'm a sinner. I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me to bear away my sin. And I want him to be my Lord and my Savior. Why would you not want the Lord Jesus in your heart? Could you give any sensible reason? To refuse him would mean you'll go on living in sin and die in sin and be eternally lost. What would he take from you if you trusted him? Nothing but your sin? Oh, that's the reason then. If you go out tonight without Christ, it's obvious, isn't it? You love sin and you're not willing to let go. If that's the way it is, then you'll have to pay the penalty for it throughout the whole of eternity. What a fool you are to love sin when the pleasures that it gives you will dry up. No matter what pleasure it is, it will end. For the pleasures of sin are only for a season. What a fool you would be to go on living for sin when the Lord Jesus gives you everything that is better. I never had to give up anything when I became a Christian. Nothing. Nothing.